morning we're going to continue our look at doctrine. It'll get segmented a little bit more. Right now we're still looking at the doctrine of God. And obviously we cannot exhaust that study. And so we try to do that. That might be longer than our Sunday school class, right? Acts chapter 10. So, but we do want to talk about the things that are important concerning God. So we're going to continue to look at the subject of God and the character of God. And I believe this is an overlooked area. And as a result, we see a society so driven on looking inward instead of looking upward. You can go to a Christian bookstore and find more self-help books and books about man than you probably would ever find about God. It's unfortunate. I believe we need to get the emphasis in the right place, and that emphasis needs to be on God, who He is, what is He like, His character. Too often the information put forth about God is about what He has done, and not about who He is. And we should recognize the things that He has done. But we shouldn't get so interested in that that we lose sight of who He is. And that's why He deserves worship, not because of what He's done for us. He deserves it because of who He is. When you read a book about the Holy Spirit, the subject matter is usually on the works of the Holy Spirit, tongues and such, instead of on who the Holy Spirit is. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's easy to get caught up and more caught up into the things that Jesus was doing than who He was. And yet Jesus was more concerned about people knowing who He was than recognizing the wonderful things that He did. He wanted them to know and recognize who He was. In fact, I think when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I think you can honestly say that, yes, we're told about many of the great things that He's done, but the whole point of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is to introduce so that you can understand who Jesus is. That's the priority. That's the understanding that ultimately we have to come to. During the Gospels, we see many of it, situations where people came to Jesus to see the wonderful things that He did, but they never saw the one thing that Christ wanted the most, who He was. At the trial of Jesus, we see an example of that. Herod was excited to meet Jesus because he had heard of all the wonderful things that Jesus had done, all these wonders and signs and things, and Herod wanted to see Him do fantastic things. But as Jesus walked out that door, Herod didn't know who Jesus was. That was the important thing. Even today, people are more interested in what gifts and the powers that the Holy Spirit can give them or what blessing Jesus can provide rather than knowing the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is. Knowing who Jesus is. And saints, God knows us. And He wants us to know Him. I believe He wants us to know Him. Stop and consider for yourself, how much time do you spend getting to know God versus getting to know your friends and family? Getting to know those on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or whatever social thing is out there now. Yes, you may say, yes, I go to Bible study and I study the Bible. And that is important. That is how you're going to get to know God. But God wants you to know Him, not just the things that He does. He wants you to know His character, His goodness, His faithfulness, His trustworthiness, all of those attributes of God, He wants you to know and have faith in. The works that He does proves who He is. It's not the things that necessarily define who he is. And so I don't mean just studying your Bibles. See, we must not fail. Again, we're all ministers. We must not fail to present the whole counsel of God, not just the wonderful works of God. We must not present Jesus only in terms of what he did, but who he is. Somebody who did wonderful things, miracles, is not the essence of understanding Jesus. The ministry of the Holy Spirit was to present, was to witness, to point to Jesus. Jesus' earthly ministry was to point to the Father. And yet, the Father, as we read in the Scriptures, his desire is to point everyone to the Son. Think of this. A truly remarkable unity of three independent persons, but all together is one God. The Holy Spirit points to the Son. The Son points to the Father. And the Father wants us all to recognize the Son. A remarkable unity. Some think that the Trinity, which we're going to talk about today, is difficult to understand. I don't. Not because I'm smart, but because I take it by faith. So we have to ask ourselves the question, not just what God has done, but who is God? Who is God? Atheists say God is nobody. They'll say nobody times nothing equals everything. And the consequence to that is God is nature. God is everywhere. There is no beginning. There is no meaning to life. There is no final authority. There is no absolute truth. That is the consequence to atheists. Nobody times nothing equals everything. And I don't even know any kindergarten kids that would believe that. The deist says God exists but is waiting for everything to wind down on its own. He's uninvolved, uncaring. He started it up. It doesn't get involved in his creation. Who do you say God is? Now, the Bible declares, and I say it's the Bible, but the Bible declares there is one God. It's the idea of monotheism. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God, monotheism. But you have to understand, as we look at this, there's a couple of different, again, the number of characteristics that we would need to understand about God. One, there's one God. Two, it's in three persons. And three, he is creator. Okay? We could break it down even more. But understand, it's the Bible that declares, as we look at creation, as we talked a little bit about in Sunday school this morning from a different topic, the Bible declares and announces to the world certain things about God, but only certain things. You can't know who God is just through creation. For that, you need his revelation. And that's what the Bible is. And it's the Bible that declares, not like some believed at one time where there's hundreds of gods. The Bible declares that there is one God. And that there's none like him. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord." Notice this wording. It becomes interesting. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And we're not going to take the time to look at all the verses regarding there being one God. But you have to understand, most of what we know about God comes from him revealing himself through his word. If he wouldn't have revealed himself to us, we wouldn't know much about him. We would know that there's an authority. We would know that you would, according to Romans 1, there's the understanding that you'd have to understand that there is a God, there is a creator. But to truly understand him, he chose to reveal himself to us. Do you know how precious that should be to us? That the God of all creation chose to reveal himself to us, to you. It's amazing, if you ask me. And again, our one God is in three persons, and I don't find it hard to understand. And we'll look at the practical aspects of that shortly. But understanding that he is creator. And there's things that come along with him being creator. Psalm chapter 8 says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" Here the psalmist writes, when I consider those things, whenever he looks up to creation and he sees the vastness, whenever he sees the stars, he sees the moon, when he sees the sun, he contemplates, what is man that you're mindful of him? You ever stopped in amazement how big your God is? How great your God is? Have you contemplated who he is? And ever contemplated the idea of, what am I that you're mindful of me? You see, we seem to think that God owes us his creation something. God doesn't owe us something. As the creator, we are responsible to him. And we need to keep that in mind. And that's why I think that sometimes we get distracted by simply the things that he does. And did he do enough? When we look at all of the things that he did, does he meet our standards? Oftentimes is the way man looks at it. And it's a real reality. So many people look at the world through the eyes and through the lens. Does God meet our standards? And when you say it like that, how absurd is that? I suggest if you don't, turn off the TV, turn off the Facebook, and contemplate God. In the book of Genesis, is where God first begins to reveal himself to us. You want to turn to Genesis, that's where we're going to end up going. The book of Genesis, like I said, God begins to reveal himself to us. Now the word Genesis means origins. And it's the basis, the book of Genesis, the book of origins, isn't just about the origins of man or life. But it's critical and it's fundamental to understand what is going on in the book of Genesis. God revealing himself to mankind. So important is understanding the book of Genesis. So important is understanding the origins that Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, if you do not recognize God as the creator, you are without excuse. And we'll be turning to Romans 1 later. But Romans 1 is very clear. If you do not recognize him as creator, you're without an excuse. No human has ever existed who has an excuse to doubt our God created the heavens and the earth. When you give evolution the credit for creation, when you change what God says in the book of Genesis, you lose sight of God's revelation and you steal from him the glory he has earned and deserves. That's why Romans 1, it describes that you'll be without excuse. Too many Bible teachers and commentators regard science too highly. I can understand the non-believer, but the believer too often will regard science above Scripture. The creation is not to be worshipped or used to tell you how God created. Listen carefully to what I said. The creation is there to tell you that there is a God and an all-powerful God. You don't use the things that are made to tell you how God did it, because why? He told you how He did it. That's one of the problems I have with theistic evolution and other forms of theology that doesn't give God the credit for what He said He did. So important is the book of Genesis. So important is the teaching here that our Lord referenced it many, many times. Marriage is based upon the events of Genesis 1 through 3. Nearly everything. And I will tell you this, be warned, beware of any teacher that does not give God the glory for His creation. So we're talking about who God is. He is the Creator. He is the one that's in charge. The book of Genesis isn't just a book about God setting things in motion and things taking off from there. In the book of Genesis, we have the origin, the beginning of all matter in the universe. Whether it's the entire solar system, here you have the instruction on how it came to be. You have the instruction, you have the origin of man himself. You have the origin of language here. You have the origin of accountability. You have the origin of sin. You have the first prophecy of Jesus Christ, the coming Savior, here in the book of Genesis. You think Genesis is important? God introduces Himself to His creation in a way that He had not done before through and first starting in the book of Genesis. So as we're going to look at who God is, I guess it would be only mindful to start at the origins. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And you're probably thinking, how does that have to do with the Trinity? Well, let's see if we can make it make some sense. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's interesting here, God immediately, in chapter 1, as we're going to look at, introduces and reveals Himself in the plural form. The word for God here is Elohim, is a plural word. Okay? So right from the very beginning, people say, and you have to understand, those who don't believe in the Trinity will say the word Trinity is never, it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Godhead's in the Bible. The plural form of God is in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. The teaching, the doctrine of the Trinity is in the Bible. That's what we're going to make the case and show here. But here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when God makes His very first written statement about who He is and what He has done, He introduces Himself in the plural form. Interesting. In the beginning, Elohim, plural, created the heaven and the earth. And if that's not enough, look down at verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image. Twice there, we're given the plural. Let us make man in our image. So the idea of the Trinity, the idea of pluralism as it relates to God, is right here. Now, we also know, as we said, that God, and there's many, many scriptures, and for the sake of time, we won't go there other than the one I already mentioned. God says that there's only one God. So how do you have us and our, let us in the plural form of God, and yet says there's only one God? Look at Genesis chapter 11. We again see God revealing himself in the plural. Genesis chapter 11. It's interesting. I love this verse for this topic. These verses, I should say. Genesis chapter 11, verse 5, it says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do." Notice what he says. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language. So here we have the idea that the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, went down, saw what was going on, and says to the entire Godhead, let us go down and confound the language. Here we already see the situation of the distinctiveness between each of the persons. The Lord goes down, and then he says to the entire Godhead, let us do this. Now, again, there are many that deny the Trinity. Matter of fact, you talk to most Jews today, and the biggest reason for denying Christianity is because Christ claimed to be God. And if we need to have that conversation, we can. But he did claim to be God. And they always believed that there was only one God. They didn't understand from the very beginning God was revealing himself in the plural form. And again, we're going to look at how that's even possible and how that makes sense. And again, I know a lot of people have trouble understanding that fact, but as we see, I think as we take a look, I don't really think it's that complicated. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Notice what it says here. Another reference to the plural of God. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. So here again, why is this important? Why such the emphasis on Genesis? Again, Genesis is where God first decides to reveal himself to mankind. And over and over and over again, he's revealing himself in the plural form. So the question is the Trinity biblical? Sure. I believe that it's pretty obvious, if you ask me. The Trinity is very much biblical. There's other passages that, there's one in 1 John that we won't get into. If you got questions on that, we can. But it talks about, if you got a King James Version, it talks about there's three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that's another topic. Scripture is very clear there's a Trinity involved. And the question is then is when Jesus come, did he confirm the idea? Or did he come teaching, know that there's only one God, I'm not God, or does he come and teach the Trinity? The answer is yes. Look at Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Here we have the Great Commission. Jesus is resurrected. And he'll be ascending up to heaven shortly. He's given his instruction to his 12 apostles as he's sending them to Israel. Look at Matthew 28:19. Now, we usually get distracted by the baptism part. It says, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Each of these are singular words, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But when you combine them together and you understand that only God can receive worship, only God has the creative power, and what baptism signified, you understand that each of these forms are considered an exalted and equal position. Jesus here is teaching the Trinity. And people have missed it completely. Matthew chapter 3 is whenever Jesus is baptized. You know, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, we see Christ is baptized. And notice the wording we get here. Verses 16 and 17 of Matthew chapter 3 says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here you have the Trinity again. The Father is in heaven. He opens up the heavens. He's the one that says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." But Jesus sees the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descending out of heaven and coming down to him. So here again, you have the Trinity. It's all over. John chapter 10 talks about, I and my Father are one. Again, we see the understanding that Scripture and God is revealing himself for us to understand him and worship him and the three individual persons. And we know later that those who Jesus sent confirmed the Trinity. In Acts chapter 13, if you want to look there, we see God the Spirit reference, the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Now, again, when you slow down and you read what else is being said here, notice what it says. Well, we'll just start at verse 1 since we're that close. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius from Cyrene, and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the works wherein I have called them." Notice what that says. If the Holy Ghost isn't God, what authority does he have to say, "Separate unto me this"? See what I'm saying? The Holy Ghost here is claiming deity. Because here, they're becoming ministers of the Holy Spirit along with the Lord. So here we see the authority of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 1, turn with me there real quick. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what I want you to notice, and the reason why I brought this up, is didn't the Old Testament, didn't I already quote to you Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one"? And here you have in Galatians, you have a greeting from God the Father and the Lord. So here we see, again, another reference to, it's not just God the Father is God. I mean, there are denominations out there that teach that Jesus is a lesser God. He's not a lesser God. The Holy Spirit isn't a lesser God. The teaching of Scripture is very clear. We have one God, monotheism, existing in three distinct persons. And that's what our Scripture's telling us. Do you think it's important for you to know that? You think it's important? Well, I don't know. I guess considering that from the very first verse, God's introducing himself that way, it's probably important for us to understand. In Philippians chapter 2, we won't go there. We see, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, which is how Paul often references things. The Trinity is not three gods, but one God. Trinity comes from the idea of tri, three, right? Unity, the second part. Think of that. Trinity is three with unity, three in one. That's what the word references. That's what it's about, is the unity of that. And so, getting practical. How do you understand this? People say, well, how is it that you can understand that it isn't three gods? And you may say, Pastor, I hear you. I see that the Bible says that there's one God, and that the Father is God, and that the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, but I don't get how you can have one plus one plus one not equal three. Simple truth is, as we'll talk about math in a minute, how can I explain to somebody that doesn't understand that three equals one? It's important, people, because anytime we doubt this, you're doubting God. Anytime you doubt his revelation, you're doubting him. And something matters like this that can be extremely important. Many people today think that Christianity is absurd, specifically because of the topic of the Trinity. Trinity. How do I envision three in one? Well, when you consider Romans chapter 1, it suggests there's certain revelation that you can get from creation. Okay, Romans 1:20 says that. His power and his Godhead from creation. How can the creation itself be revealing the Trinity? I believe that's what that's telling us. That's part of what that's saying. Well, the universe is one, right? We believe that there's one universe. Does anybody think that there's more than one? I doubt it. But what is everything in the universe consisting of? Time, space, matter. Three things to identify one. We see the Trinity all over creation. Space has three dimensions. Length, breadth, and height. Matter has three phases. Solid, liquid, and gas. Time has three tenses. Past, present, and future. And I could have made a big old list. Atoms. The smallest things pretty much in our body. I mean, obviously we know that they're smaller things now. They have three different particles inside them, don't they? Yes. Protons, neutrons, and electrons. It's one atom. Water. That thing that is so essential to life. The thing that Christ himself compared himself as him bringing that living water. Water, that essence. When scientists today, they want to disprove the Bible and they're looking for life anywhere, what is the first thing they look for? And what does water consist of? Two hydrogen atoms and one oxygen. You see, it's not a matter of does one plus one plus one equal three. That's not the question. It's the wrong formula. If we today were going to try to figure out the dimensions of this room, we got any contractors here? Or mathematicians, if you're going to try to figure out the dimensions of this room, do you add the numbers together? You don't. You multiply, don't you? Well, let me ask you a question. What's 1 times 1 times 1? It's not 3. You see, There is no separation between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that they need to be added together to be the whole. They are whole altogether. It's not 1 plus 1 plus 1. It's 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. It's not that difficult to understand. The most relevant example that I can give you is yourself. You have a body, you have a soul, and you have a spirit. But yet, it's just you. Just one. And the one I wish most people would think of when it comes to the idea of how you can... Now, this isn't a Trinity aspect of it. It's a dual aspect of it. It's marriage. When you get married, does God see you as two different people anymore? When you get married, are you supposed to see yourselves as two different people anymore? No. You see, there's a world today that seems to think that you can be your own person. And the idea of the unity of marriage isn't understood. But in God's eyes, what happens whenever you get married? You become one flesh. God has joined two separate things and made one new beautiful thing out of it. How does that happen? How do we understand that I'm no longer just myself, but I am one with my wife? How do I understand that there's a oneness of the body of Christ? We're all individual members here, but obviously the teaching in Scripture is that we're no longer individuals, but we are one body. We understand that. We accept that. We realize that. It's not hard for us to comprehend. Well, so why should it be hard for us to grasp and by faith take the idea that you have the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, each separate, but so united in harmony that they're one? See, one of the reasons why it's important to understand it is it's an example to you and me. That oneness. You think maybe the body of Christ is supposed to have a oneness the way the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit does? Do you think your marriage is supposed to have a oneness so united, never to be working in opposite directions? And the Trinity is your example. See, the Father doesn't do things for His own sake. We talked about this from the beginning. He does things for the Son. The Holy Spirit doesn't do things for Himself. He points to the Son. In the Son, He points to the Father. All in harmony. All working for the glory of the whole combined. Does the Trinity matter? Do the people understand the Trinity today? I think so. I think it's a perfect example. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I gave my speech before I used the verses. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 31. Well, we'll start in verse 30. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30 says, "For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." That's not just talking about a physical intimacy of that is allowed to take place in marriage. There is a unity and a bond. We've read the scriptures before. Let what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. There's that unity. Mark chapter 10. Turn with me. Mark chapter 10, verse 7. Mark chapter 10, look at verse 7. It says, "For this cause..." Well, no, let's actually start above that, because that's... I love that verse. See, Christ here is being asked about divorce. And I love verse 6. because there are those who want to redefine what the beginning is. You know, we have said in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. There are those who want to make two different beginnings, and I don't believe that's scriptural. Verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Didn't make them in between. Didn't make you a male that you can become a female, or female to become a male. God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. What does it say? So then they are no more two, but one. In Genesis chapter 2, we see the same thing. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they shall and he shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Again, I don't think that the Trinity is too hard to understand. I know that there's parts and aspects of it that I can't understand, but I can tell you what, there's parts and aspects of trying to figure out the dimensions of this room I still don't understand. There's parts and aspects of how many things go on in this world that I don't understand. But you know what? I take it by faith. You know why? Because I believe God reveals himself in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in the end, you can just believe it or not. God doesn't try to plead with you to understand him this way. Matter of fact, God doesn't plead with anyone that he exists. You take it or you leave it. And with the Trinity, that's the same way. Church and saints, you have all that you need to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. You might not understand every part of it, but you have what you need to understand. Again, look at the other examples of Trinities that you take for granted, that makes total sense to you. And in the end, mankind can believe it or not. My hope and my prayer is that if you haven't believed it, if you don't understand that the Old Testament declares that there is one Lord, and in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we get the introduction of who that Lord is, Jesus Christ. He was the Lord in Genesis 1, and he's the Lord coming in the book of Revelation. And you can take it or leave it. But I know this. If he was not Lord, if Jesus is not God, then he is not Savior. And if he's not Savior, then it's all pointless. It's all meaningless. That's exactly what Paul even says. The man who was condemning the world, anyone who followed Christ, here he comes. He gets saved and he tells the world that if Jesus is not God, then everything is pointless. There is no resurrection, and it's all meaningless. You see, the only way that you can be out of your sins is if Jesus was perfect. And there's only one way of salvation. There's only one opportunity. There's only one option for us. See, mankind is already condemned to hell. Already. God, when he wrote in the beginning, when he began to reveal himself, that is him telling the world, come to me. Come to us. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if you haven't put your faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, Scripture is very clear. Scripture is very, very clear. There's only one way of salvation. It's not by doing the Lord's Supper. It's not by showing up at church. It's not by putting money in the basket. It's not by any of these means. There's only one.